You're listening to a podcast by New Heights Church. We hope you're encouraged to glorify, grow, and go.
Phil and Anna, thank y'all for emphasizing Royal Family Kids Camp. That's a great ministry that we've been involved with for years now. We love partnering with RFK and leaning into what they do. My kids have benefited from it. My wife and I were foster parents for a few years. And one point in foster care, we had a little girl in our home that was moving to Pennsylvania to live with a grandmother, and there's a lot of paperwork that goes on with foster kids, which is good. You don't want to misplace children. That's not a good thing. And so there's a ton of paperwork, especially though when they're moving from state to state. It's a big ordeal, as you could imagine. And at one point, I remember like trying to advocate for this girl that was living with us and do what's best for her and get her to her grandmother. And but every time I would talk to the authorities in West Virginia, they would say, "We're just waiting on Pennsylvania." And every time I would talk to the authorities in Pennsylvania, they would say, "We're waiting on West Virginia." And so I did this thing. I learned it from my dad. You just be annoying and stay on hold as long as it takes until you get something accomplished. And so I remember I was on the phone with West Virginia, and I put them on hold. That's the real trick if you're ever dealing with, like, customer service stuff. You see if you can put them on hold. So I put West Virginia on hold, and what I did was I called Pennsylvania. And so then Pennsylvania answers. I get the worker I'm trying to get to, and I'm like, "Hey, can you hold on 1 second?" And I merged the calls. They had never experienced this before. And I was like, "Hey, West Virginia, I want you to meet Pennsylvania. Get this done. I'll just sit here and listen." And it was great. And so we got all the paperwork figured out and everything we needed done. But I tell you that story to illustrate how I actually got to be a mediator between two states. I was like more successful than all of your delegates in that moment. And so if I ever want to run for office, that's my platform, that I could just like call different states and put them on hold and merge the calls. But the idea of a mediator, a go-between, is really the central theme, the chapter 5 of Hebrews that we're looking at last week and this week. And the idea is not just someone that's a go-between, but the idea specifically is a religious role of priest. And so as we look at the idea of needing a priest, I want you to see how important it is for man to have a priest so that we can have access to God. We would have no right to come before God to ever merge our calls, so to speak, if it were not for the work of Jesus in mediating between God and man. Now, in the first four verses of chapter 5, which I covered in last week's sermon, remember it was part 1, Hebrews shows us the weakness and the insufficiency of Israel's high priest. That role, that man that stepped into that office in Israel, was never going to be sufficient because he was a sinner. Now, this week, we'll look at the contrast for when Christ is presented in the high priest role and how Christ has no weakness. He has no insufficiency, and so therefore he is able to serve in the role of priest for us forever. And so we left off on the fact that no one was able to put themselves into the office, but rather they were called by God. Let me recall that in verse 4 just to bring context. Hebrews says, "No one takes this honor, being the office of high priest, for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." Now, Aaron, if you know anything about Sunday school and you learned church history and the Old Testament in church growing up, Aaron was the first high priest. When the children of Israel were led out of Egypt and into the wilderness and ultimately into the promised land, they set up these roles of worship that were given to them by God, and Aaron was the first high priest. And initially, his descendants were who carried on the priesthood. So Aaron's sons took over after he died, and so forth and so on. But eventually, the honor stopped being hereditary, and it began to be appointed by Israel's king or Israel's prophet. Now, the office of the king was not even something that was in God's design. It was something that the people wanted so that it could be like the nations around them. But then the king would appoint the priest. And by the time we get to Jesus' day, thousands of years later, the Sanhedrin, which was 70 elders, were controlling the priesthood, deciding who would be the high priest. Imagine maybe something similar to the Catholic white smoke when they choose a new pope. And what's really disturbing is what we also see in the Bible is in the first century, it seems that Rome had achieved power in the Sanhedrin and thereby also the priesthood, that the high priest was sort of in the pockets of the Roman Empire. And so when Jesus comes and becomes the high priest, not only does he purify the office, but he remains in the office forever. That's why we don't have to have a high priest. That's why we don't have to have a pope. That's why we don't need a man to be a go-between to merge the cause for us, because Jesus does that for us. He's the eternal high priest, and we have no need of another. Three things I want to show you in today's sermon. Number one, the son Jesus is appointed as the high priest. That it wasn't something that he chose for himself, but the father appointed him to it. Secondly, the son suffers as the perfect sacrifice. That instead of offering a sacrifice like an animal, he becomes the sacrifice himself in his death on the cross and then his resurrection. And thirdly, the son gives salvation to the elect. That those of us who have placed our hope in Christ are chosen by God to be in his family forever. And that salvation is delivered to us by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's look at the first one, the son appointed as the high priest. Now, in the book of Hebrews, remember, we had all kinds of debate over who wrote Hebrews, whether it was Apollos or Barnabas or Paul or Luke or maybe even Priscilla. There are all kinds of these ideas of who wrote Hebrews. No one really knows for sure. I tend to favor that it was Luke. The reason I think it's Luke is because a lot of guys a lot smarter than me say it's Luke. And I'm just like, well, that sounds good to me. I'll just agree with them. But what's interesting, as you read Hebrews, the doctrine in Hebrews is really Pauline. It means that it lines up with a lot of the emphases that Paul had. And so I had a professor in seminary that was adamant that Luke wrote Hebrews, but that he based the whole book on a sermon by Paul. And this sermon, so to speak, if it existed, I believe would have been a sermon based exclusively on the Psalms, just on the matter of how many times Psalms is quoted in Hebrews. Really more than any New Testament book, Psalms is quoted in Hebrews. And so what Hebrews is doing is taking the hymnal out of the pew, so to speak, of the Jews, and showing them all of the pages of their hymnals were actually all along, all that they sang was actually pointing them to Jesus Christ, God's Son. And so here in chapter 5, verse 5, we have a couple other quotes from Psalms. The author quotes from Psalm 2:7 again, which was first quoted in chapter 1 of Hebrews, but here in 5:5, he quotes it again. It says, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" The point is that Jesus was not putting himself in his own position of authority. He was not on some ego trip. He wasn't starting a cult by himself. He was placed in the position of Messiah by the Father. The scriptures had decreed that no one could just declare themselves alone a priest or a prophet or a king. No one was able to put themselves into that role. Matter of fact, if you read through the Old Testament, you'll see a lot of guys try to put themselves in those roles. They try to elect themselves to the priesthood or the office of king. And it's always pretty detrimental, the results, when they act contrary to God's calling. But when Jesus came to mankind, he established his calling as witnesses to his anointing. That he proclaimed that he would fulfill all the jobs of the Messiah, but he did it in a way that honored the Old Testament law, that nothing would be established on someone's word alone, that there would be witnesses. For example, John 5, verse 30, Jesus said, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." And so in Jewish culture and in the Mosaic law, no one could be established as rightfully being in a position unless they were affirmed by two or three witnesses. You see it repeated throughout the Old Testament, that there had to be two or three witnesses. And so for Jesus, he references first John the Baptist, who saw him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And secondly, he references his own works, the miracles, the sinlessness that he had, to be the second witness. And thirdly, the Father himself is the third witness. Look, as we continue in that same passage later, John 5:36 says, "The testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have heard, his form you have never seen." And so Jesus is basically declaring that he is following the law. that he is not going to establish himself as prophet, priest, or king, or Messiah, that he is establishing that his rightful place in that role in history is established by the evidence of these witnesses. And so the Father has not only declared Jesus as the Son of God, he has declared him also as the high priest of man and placed him into this place where the Bible says that no one can place themselves. The Father has done it. Verse 6 in Hebrews 5, the author continues, as he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This quote comes from another psalm, specifically Psalm 110, verse 4. This is the Hebrews' introduction into the theme of Melchizedek. So any of you guys looking for a baby name, Melchizedek is a good one, all right? Call him Mel for short, but it's one of my favorite characters in the whole Bible, Melchizedek. Now, when we get to chapter 7, we're going to spend a whole chapter in the book of Hebrews learning about Melchizedek. The whole focus is going to be on Melchizedek. But for now, we'll kind of tease this out a little bit and just let you see who is this guy, Mel. What's the purpose of him? Why is he mentioned in Psalm 110? Why is he mentioned in Hebrews multiple times? He only appears in the Bible one brief time, and if you've been with our church for a while, you went through the book of Genesis with us, and we covered Melchizedek as we went through Genesis. We see him in Genesis chapter 14, and what's happening here is Abraham has gone out to war. This is the father of the Jewish nation. He's gone out to war before the nation exists, and God has saw fit to give him victory, and he comes back from this war victorious, okay? And then in Genesis 14, it says, after Abraham's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, there's lots of debate on who is this guy Melchizedek? Why is he important? Why is he brought up so many other times in Bible when he only gets like two verses in the book of Genesis? Well, some people would postulate that he is actually Jesus, that this is a theophany, an appearing of God in the flesh, in physical form in the Old Testament. That's a valid view. I think a lot of smart people hold that view. I tend to think that Melchizedek was a real king, a real guy that God used to give an example that he would use for thousands of years to point us to the greater priesthood, the greater kingship that Jesus would fulfill. And I think that's why David used Melchizedek in Psalm 110, because of the uniqueness of Melchizedek. Now, what's interesting is he comes out, he's a king, he's not supposed to be doing religious stuff because he's a king, and he brings out what? Bread and wine. He brings out, he serves communion to Abram. And then Abram gives him a tithe, a tenth of everything. And so there's a tithe that happens, again, a religious obligation. And so there's lots of religious things happening around this king. And so you have this uniquely religious king in the history of Genesis. And I think that's why Psalm 110 uses him as an example. Verse 2 of that psalm, David says, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. David's writing about his Lord, his king. There is this king that is coming. David was a king at the time that he wrote this. And so who is this king that's coming? It's the eternal king of Israel that's been promised to him. The Jews called him the anointed one, or in Hebrew, the Messiah. And so this song doesn't just say that the Messiah is going to be the king forever. This psalm also says that he will be the priest forever. Psalm 110 verse 4 says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so Psalm 110 is about a coming king who is a priest at the same time, and he will be in that office and remain in it forever. Melchizedek is the example because he's the only king in history who was also a priest. No one else ever fulfilled the role of both of those things. And so Melchizedek foreshadows the Messiah, Jesus the Son. Now, what does this mean for you? You might be thinking about all this political alliance of a kingship and a prophet and a priest, and you might look at this and say, well, so what? What does it matter to me? I want you to see a very important principle is that most of us don't want to make our political rulers and our religious rulers the same person. Amen? If you do, you're kind of crazy. All right, just think about it. The people that have a religious view of their favorite politicians, they're the people with like tinfoil hats usually. Okay, and so the reality is that most of us in culture want to separate those offices because we realize the failures of mankind. We realize the insufficiency of men and women. And so what we do is we don't want to put too much responsibility on one human being. And so we might let someone be a government official ruling over us. We might let someone else be a pastor guiding and directing us. We might let someone else be a counselor or an advisor to us, or we might marry someone different. But it would be disastrous if all of those people were the same person, right? That if our spouse was our president, was our pope, was all of those things, we just see that it would fall short. Because no man or woman could live up to the demands of all of those offices at the same time. And this is why we separate them. But in Jesus, I want you to see, he fulfills all of them. You see, in Israel's offices in the Old Testament, we see mankind was given these things. And we really see that three things were needed. A prophet was one of the offices, and the prophet would show the people their sin. The priest was another office, and he would show them their God. And the king was the third office, and he would show them the way to live. And so you had prophet, priest, and king, which would kind of guide us on all the things that we needed. But what I want you to see is that Jesus fulfills all of that for us. And that's why Melchizedek is a good example, because he was able to fulfill multiple offices. Have you heard people say, have you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Like, we say that all the time. We read it on gospel tracts, and we just kind of say it. We don't really think about what it means. For Jesus to be Lord and Savior, do you see the insufficiency of him just being Savior? He can't just be your Savior but not be your Lord. And I think this is what the author of Hebrews is getting at, that if he's going to be your priest, he's also going to be your king. He's not just the one who brings you to God. He is your God, and you bow to him and you obey him with all of your life. And so don't miss this key word and all of this rich theology: forever. Forever. That he is ordained as a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. That means that there are no term limits for him. Aren't y'all thankful for term limits? Amen. Depending on who's in office. Sometimes y'all don't want term limits, but I promise, like, we got like the oldest presidential candidates in history this year. Like, term limits are good, okay? We're thankful for them. Term limits are a good thing. But with Jesus, there are no term limits. There's no point at which his leadership expires or becomes irrelevant. Jesus remains a priest and a king and a prophet for us forever. It's a good thing for us. You see, as we look at these Old Testament offices, the priests died and they had to have people take their place. Kings were often assassinated so another king could take office. But Jesus will always be able to be in office. And what I need you to see today is that God has designed you to need lots of different things in your life. You might think you're really independent, you're self-sufficient, you'll need nobody to tell you what to do or how to live. Like, I get all that, but that is your arrogant pride that leads you to think that. The reality is that God has designed all of us to be very needy. You need friendship. You need mentorship. Many of us long for romance. Most of us long to teach people, whether that be raising children or mentoring people and teaching in some other way. And what happens is we have lots of different people in our life who fulfill all of these things. My wife likes to make fun of my friendships because they're very compartmentalized. Like, I got a biker friend, I got a poker friend, I got a fishing friend, I got a work friend, right? Got all these different friends, and they're just kind of like in different boxes. And I'm like, man, if I just had a one-stop shop that had all my same interests, that'd be great. But no one's as weird as I am, right? Well, we don't have a one-stop shop for all our relational needs because they don't exist. I mean, and if that frustrates you, I'm sorry, but I think you could look around the relationships in your life and you can see the reality that is actually true. That your spouse can't be everything for you. Your bestie can't be everything for you. Your mom or your dad can't be everything for you. No one person could ever fulfill all our relational need. So you know what? So Jesus became all we would ever need. Jesus has become all of that for us. And that doesn't mean that we don't have spouses, and we don't have friends, and we don't have mentorship, we don't have any of those things, but we find the greatest fulfillment of all of those things in Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And so if you ever lack those things, you can find them in Christ. So if you lack friendship, you know what the Bible tells you? That he is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. If you ever lack romance, Jesus has an affection for you that is eternal and better than anything you could experience in this life. If you lack children, Jesus has placed you in the church to spiritually disciple and raise people and have influence positively on them. And so this is what God has given us in his ordination, his appointment of the Son Jesus as high priest. Let's look at the second thing, is that the Son suffers as the perfect sacrifice. The Son suffers for us. You see, all that Jesus is for us is accomplished through his suffering on behalf of us. In the Old Testament, a right relationship with God only came through a harsh religious experience of the penalty of sin, a bloody sacrifice. Now, let me make a note and remind you that the Old Testament saints were not saved by this animal sacrifice. They were saved by faith. The same way that we're saved. They had faith in a coming Messiah. We have faith in a Messiah who has accomplished it already. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see the weight of the task of the cross that laid heavy on Jesus. His divinity carried him onward to Calvary, but his humanity shook in the shadow of this task. Luke 22 says, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, Jesus knew that the cup before him was the cup of the Father's wrath. And he knew to save sinners like you and me, he needed to go to the cross and be killed on behalf of sinners. And for sinners, Jesus would let the cup of God's wrath be poured out on him. And he was crushed by the Father in our place. And then verse 7 of Hebrews 5 is most likely referencing this prayer, Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, when it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Now, what's striking about this is when I read this week, I was really kind of perplexed. Like, what does this mean, he was heard because of his reverence? Because I think if you're a dumb redneck like me reading that, I would read it and say, well, he wasn't really heard because he did get killed. And I think what I learned this week is that I'd been reading that passage all wrong. You see, Jesus wasn't praying that he wouldn't die. He wasn't praying that he wouldn't have to go to the cross necessarily. He wasn't praying for any of those physical things. He was praying about the wrath of God specifically being poured out for him. Now remember the context of Hebrews. Jesus is being presented as a high priest. You remember last week I talked about everything that the high priest had to go through to just step into the presence of God. Remember, he had to look like Flava Flav. He had to put on the gold chains. He had to have the ephod, the apron. He would have the onyx stones on his shoulders and his breastplate, golden breastplate, needed to say, holy unto the Lord. He had to cleanse himself in ritual baptism. All of these things had to happen. And if he didn't do these things and he stepped into the presence of God, he would fall dead. And Jesus, as the high priest, kneels down in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the weight of what's hitting him when he prays, let this cup pass, is that all of your sin and mine and everyone else who would come to know him was going to be placed upon him. And instead of entering into the Father's presence with all of the beauty and splendor that he rightly deserved, he was going to enter into the Father's presence with all of the horror of your sin. You see what weighed on Jesus now? He was going to look like you when he stood before the Father. And at the crux of this theological argument is the truth that no man can stand before God with sin upon him. You see, Jesus as high priest was going to step into God's presence with your sin on him, and he knew it was going to crush him. I read some lengthy commentary from a guy named John Owen, old dead theologian that I love. I want to read some of it to you. He writes, "Upon the presentation of death unto him, as attended with the wrath and curse of God, he had deep and dreadful apprehensions of it. And how unable the human nature was to undergo it and prevail against it, if not mightily supported and carried through by the power of God. In this human condition, it was part of his obedience. It was his duty to pray that he might be delivered from the absolute prevalency of it, that he might not be cast in his trial, that he might not be confounded nor condemned. This he hoped, trusted, and believed, and therefore prayed absolutely for it. And herein, he was heard absolutely." What John Owen is pointing out, and he goes on to even in more words describe in detail, is that Jesus wasn't merely praying to avoid the cross. And I think if that's the only way we look at his prayer in the garden, we will fall short of what Jesus is actually communicating with his heavenly Father. He was instead praying that he wouldn't be eternally cast away once the wrath of God fell on him, because he knew that was the just punishment for one as sinful as he would look to stand before the Father. That eternal damnation, never-ending damnation, would be fallen upon him. And instead, he is willing to go to the cross, and he's praying for the resurrection. And so when Hebrews 5:7 says that Jesus was heard for his reverence, the resurrection is the proof of it. He's saying, let this cup pass, not let this cup not pour. He's saying, let it pour, but also let it pass. Al Mohler puts it this way: Jesus did not pray in order to be saved from dying. He prayed in order to be saved out of death through the resurrection. You see, the miracle that Jesus was praying for didn't come until after his suffering. And so in the garden, he doesn't pray to avoid the cross. He prays for the resurrection to make the cross matter for eternity. And so for you this morning, I want to turn that to you. Because many of us identify with Christ and how he metadrosis, his sweat and his anxiety and his agony becomes blood. That blood comes through his pores. He's in such anxious turmoil. And we look at that and we think Jesus is just praying to get out of a hard time. Hebrews 12 actually describes the cross in Jesus' point of view as joy. For the joy that was set before him, despising the shame of the cross. It means to think little of it. You realize that's how Jesus thought of the cross with you in mind? He doesn't look at you in disgust. Look at all that you did and what you made me have to go through. Because of all your sin, I had to go to the cross. No, the Bible says it was a joy for him, that he thought little of the shame. It was something he was glad to do. But in this, I want you to see, what if we began to think of our suffering like Jesus thought of his suffering? That we ultimately pray for God to deliver us from it, and that we go through the other side, but not to avoid it completely. You see, we spend so much time praying and working to avoid suffering, but what if God wants to set up his glory through you, through your suffering? What if your salvation isn't being spared of suffering, but it's a miracle that comes after your suffering? So my prayer for you this morning is, may we pray like Jesus, not our will, but the Father's will be done. This means that Jesus wasn't merely just trying to find an easy way out to save us. He knew to become the perfect lamb, a substitutionary sacrifice, he would have to go to the cross. He realized the cost, and he still accepted the cross. And in Jesus' suffering, we see the justice of God. Jesus, though eternally existing, had not yet experienced human obedience at this level. And so in verse 8, we have this kind of mind-blowing idea that he learned something. In verse 8, it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus somehow lacked obedience before the cross or that he was ever disobedient at any time. But instead, we get to peer into something Jesus had never done. Submit to an immensely difficult task as fully human. It was something he had never done before. And he learned it and completed it through the grace of the Father. And I love this phrase at the beginning of verse 8, although he was a son. You see, he wasn't like the other high priests. He wasn't someone who was just appointed to a task. He's the Son of God. But it says, although he was a son, he still had to suffer. It means that there was no nepotism. I got to be the announcer for my son's basketball team this year. And I was a dang good announcer. But there were, you know, sometimes fans from the other team didn't like me as much because I was like really hype and really into it. But I found it difficult when Micah would score, when Micah would do something to still be level with all the other players and not treat him with more favor. And so I tried to like pretend like I wasn't his dad so people wouldn't accuse me of nepotism. I'd be like, man, whoever's boy that is, I bet his dad's really proud, you know. Start yelling on the microphone. But the Father here, what blows our minds about the gospel is God, the Heavenly Father, crushes his son. It takes us back to Abraham again. And we see the obedience of Abraham to take his son Isaac up to the mountain, being willing to sacrifice him because God tells him to. And in that, we see demonstrated the immense love of the Father for us. That even if it meant crushing his own son, his only begotten son, that he would pour out wrath on him in order to get us in the family, justly and in a holy fashion. And God does that for us, and Jesus willingly accepts it for us. And it's affected through the Holy Spirit, and we exist forever in this family. Let's finish up by looking at the Son giving salvation to the elect. This is why Christianity is a Jesus-centered faith, is because Jesus is the one who ultimately delivers salvation to us. Verse 9 tells us that he is the source of our salvation. Let's finish the passage, verses 9 and 10. Being made perfect, he became the source. Remember that word, the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Greek word for source is aitios, and it's a super interesting word. It basically means author. And so source, you know, just like when you write term papers, you have to cite your sources so you don't plagiarize. So a source in this Greek word aitios would also mean author, but it also can be used as one who did something, which makes sense for author, right? One who wrote something. But what makes it so interesting is the only other time it's used in Scripture, it's used by a guy named Pontius Pilate. And it's translated in the English Standard Version as guilt in that place. The one who is guilty, the one who committed something is the sense in which it's used. And so what we see in Christ is that to become the source of our salvation, he was treated as the source of our sin. Now we know that's not the case, right? The source of our sin is us. God is not the author or creator of sin. He's the author and creator of our salvation. But in order to save us, for God to be actually fair and just, the Father was going to punish the author of sin. And so Jesus, as the source of our salvation, goes to the Father and willingly offers himself up and says, treat me like the author of sin. Treat me like the source of sin. And all of the wrath of God that you deserve is poured out on Jesus instead of you. And all of the perfect righteousness and good deeds of Jesus is imputed to you. And it's how God sees you if you put your trust in Christ. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And in accomplishing all of this, redemption was complete and perfect. And that's why it says being made perfect. Jesus became the source of eternal salvation. It doesn't mean that he lacked perfection before. It means that his task was completed in the cross and the resurrection. He was heard by God for his reverence and crying out when God raised him from the dead. And it says that this salvation is given to all who obey him. Now that sounds like legalism, doesn't it? We got to follow all the rules. It's given to all who obey him. Well, it's not legalism. Remember, Hebrews is a book that focuses on proving who is sincere and who is pretending. And so if you fall away from this faith, it's evidence that you were never truly born again. Rather, those of us who have truly seen Jesus live in obedience to him. And so we see this example of Melchizedek as both a priest and a king. The priest brings you to God. The king is who you obey. In verse 9, we see that Jesus is the source of our salvation, and so he is our priest that brings us into a relationship, and he's also who we obey. If you're sincere in your repentance and your faith in Jesus, he must be your king. You must bow the knee to him. You must obey him. You don't obey him to get saved. You obey him because he has saved you.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. To learn more about New Heights Church or a relationship with Christ, please visit our website at www.newheightswv.com.